1 Samuel, chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone is to go back to his town."
Well, please do turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, there on page 278 of the Church Bibles. Well, it's good to have some of the younger teenagers with us this morning. And I guess I want to pitch my first question in their direction. How do you react when you ask for your parents for something and they refuse your request? You know what it is with parents. You ask them sometimes and they say yes. Sometimes they say no. Sometimes they say ask your mum. Sometimes they say ask your dad. Sometimes they say maybe. What happens when they say no? You know, the thing that you want, it looks like fun. It may be that everyone else has got one, or that everyone else is going there. Why are your parents so mean? What's the reason? Why say no? Well, you know as well as I do that there can be good reasons for that. One of the reasons, of course, maybe they just can't afford it. That's a perfectly good reason. But sometimes, of course, parents say no because the thing that we want is bad for us. It would not be good for us. Or it might not be good for us to have it now. They think the thing that you want would actually damage you. Of course, maybe as you go on through the years and you keep on insisting and wanting and wanting, at some point they say, "Okay, we'll have it. You'll have to learn the hard way if you take this thing." And so you learn a very, very painful lesson. What I'm describing to you, of course, is the way that every normal kind of family operates at some level. And those who have so now grown up remember those tensions with our own parents. But what's really interesting as we come to 1 Samuel 8 is that your parents and adults in general are often like difficult teenagers with God. The passage here, 1 Samuel 8, is not about teenagers. It is, in one sense, about us all. In this chapter, we have a very foolish demand which God gives into. Well, let's pick up the action in chapter 8, and we'll see that things are for Israel on the brink of going wrong again. We're 30 years on from where we were last week with the great battle at Mizpah. There's been 30 years or so of stability, but they are under real pressure again. Internally, they've got problems. And it looks like history is about to repeat itself. Remember last couple of weeks, back in 1 Samuel 4, there was a couple of battles. In the first battle, Israel lost 4,000 men. And then in the second battle, even though they brought up the ark, they lost 30,000 men. It was an awful defeat for them. But what was going wrong within Israel? Well, they had an old leader who had sons who were disobedient. Eli was getting old, and his sons, Phinehas and Hophni, were causing trouble. And look what happens at the beginning of chapter 8. We're back to the same situation. Samuel is old, and he has appointed sons who are exploiting the people, who themselves are sinful. And we also learn from chapter 12 that Israel has enemies coming. The Ammonites are coming towards them. So you can feel the anxiety of this chapter. Israel is worried. And so what do the elders do? They all gather together. They all come from the various towns and villages. And they, as a group, make their way up to Samuel at his hometown of Ramah. And they have a request. In fact, it's a demand, isn't it? There in chapter 8, in verse 5, now appoint a king to lead us. They want a king. They're in danger, and they now want a king like all the nations around them. A king who would judge them and would solve their problems. And the rest of the chapter is an exploration of this request. But before we actually look at this request for a king, let's just step back and think about the Bible as a whole and ask the question, was it wrong in itself to ask for a king? Was it wrong? Was the request in of itself sinful? Well, actually, when we go back into the Old Testament, and particularly back to Deuteronomy 17, we won't go back there, in the law of Moses, God expected Israel at some point to have a king. It wasn't a sinful thing in of itself. And in fact, he gave rules for how that king was to operate. So at one level, it wasn't a sinful request. The Bible allowed for it. But let's see what God makes of the request. And we see his response in verse 6 onwards. Well, actually, first did we see Samuel's response. When they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. And you can understand that, can't you? Here he was, the great leader, who had been so wonderfully used by God, raised up by God, used by God. And here are the elders, unhappy with the arrangement. Basically saying to Samuel, you know, we need a different sort of leader. He's led them for 30 or 40 years, and here the people pitch up and say, actually, Samuel, what you've been doing, we need something slightly different. And you can understand Samuel being upset by this. Winston Churchill, the election was 1945 or 1946? 46, I think. Having led the country to the great victory in Second World War, was promptly booted out, wasn't he? It was a huge turnaround at the polls that year. Having led them, out he went. And it's like that with Samuel. He's led them, but he's now old, and the elders want something different. But God has a different analysis, doesn't he? It's not just Samuel who's being rejected. Look again at verse 7. And the Lord told him, that Samuel, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And they have done as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. In other words, what God sees in this request for a king is rejection of himself. He says, they don't want me to be their king. I'm the problem here behind this request. They don't like me being their ruler and their gods. They prefer to have other gods. You see, this request, yes, may be biblically permissible, but God sees behind it. He sees exactly what is going on here. They don't want him to be their king. There's a rejection almost of the relationship in this question. And let's just spend some time exploring this and seeing some of the implications and applications for us. Let's examine this then, because it's so important we get a sense of what's going on here in this rejection and why God takes this so seriously. Notice firstly, it's actually a demand. They are not asking Samuel, would having a king be a good idea? They don't go to Samuel and say, look, would you pray for us to God and find out whether we should have a king? There's no asking God, looking for his wisdom. They're making a huge decision and wanting to plot a course of action without any reference to God. There's simply a demand. We want a king. Secondly, reveals their lack of patience. It's we want a king now. There's not even a question of, well, we know in the God's law that he said one day we'd have a king. Samuel, Lord, is this the right time to be having this? No, now. There's an impatience about this request. They weren't prepared to wait on God or wait on Samuel. It shows as well, of course, a failure to learn from the lessons of the past. In particular, it shows that there's a lack of trust in God. Remember what happened in chapter 7 at the Battle of Mizpah. Here Israel were in a desperate state. This was 30 years ago. And they cried out to God. They cry out to Samuel, cry out to God for us. This great victory is given them from God. And what set up that great stone? Ebenezer, remember that? And what would Ebenezer mean? Well, thus far the Lord has helped us. The stone was there to remind them that it was God who was their helper. It was God who rescued them. He was the one to be looked to. But they don't want to have to trust him. You see, the problem with being ruled by the judges is that they had to depend upon God. He had to raise one up every time. But now you see, no, they don't want to have to depend on him. They want a king like all the nations have, who will have a standing army, who will be able to defend them without having to do all this trusting in God business. He will be powerful. And of course, behind this request is just a desire to be like the nations around them. We see it, don't we? Twice there. You are old and your sons, verse 5, do not walk in their ways. Now appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have. They all have a king. We used to have a little card that the kids found us for Christmas once and said, you know, you'll miss us when you're gone type card. And it opened it up and it had a lot of little voices. Are we nearly there yet? Was one of them. I want to stop now. And then the other one was, everyone else has got one. And that's exactly what they're saying here. Everyone else has got one. Let's have a king. That works for them. It'll work for us. Can you see? They're actually rejecting the way God wants to relate to them. They don't want to trust him. They don't want to be patient. They don't want to pray. They don't particularly want to submit to him. They prefer a different God, in fact. It looks like an innocent request. It looks like a biblical request. But actually, it's a rejection of the rule of God. It's a rejection of having to be dependent upon him. It's like me going up to my mother. Our nearest big town when I was growing up was Whitehaven. I say, I just want to go to Whitehaven with my friends. She could see right behind that. I know exactly what you're after. You don't want to listen to me. You don't trust me. You just want to do the things that you want to do. You want to do the things you shouldn't do. You're impatient and you're impulsive. Now, she never said that all in one sentence. But that was the truth. She could see behind the request. She knew there was mischief in the heart of that innocent-looking request. And God sees it here. He sees the rejection of him in that request. Let's just explore this, because this speaks into our hearts and our minds and our lives, doesn't it? At a church level and at a personal level. How often do we want things now? That relationship now. That thing now. And impatience, you see, is a terrible sin in the Bible, because it displays a lack of trust of God. I think there's another dimension we need to explore here. You see, Israel was worried about her security. How could she remain safe? And of course, security is a massive concern in a place like St. Albans. We all want to be safe, and the parents especially want their children to be safe. How do we make sure that we can be safe? You see, we don't fret, we don't think in terms of leaders. Things were much more dangerous for them. They needed a leader, or thought they needed a leader, who would keep them safe. We just assume that our leaders will keep us safe. They have done for the last 50 years. We kind of enjoy national security. That's not where our concern is. Our concern, of course, is at the level of personal security. And how do we look to stay safe? How do you look to stay safe? What are you relying upon for your security? Well, let me suggest there are a couple of things which I think people look to keep them safe. The first is, I think, is money. If I have enough money, then I'll be secure. That will deal with life's problems. It'll make me more secure. And if you've got a lot of money, you tend to think that money will keep you safe. If you don't have a lot of money, you'd like a lot of money to help you keep you safe. 1 Timothy 6. Paul knows the danger. He warns the rich about putting their hopes in the riches of this world. About trusting in those things. But I think there's another way that we seek to make ourselves secure and safe. I don't know if you've noticed it. I think it's very much within the spirit of the age. We seek to eliminate risk. Have you noticed that? We seek to eliminate risk. No one's allowed to do anything that's dangerous. Because as a society, we want to make sure we're safe. You must eat the right thing, be the right weight, drive the right car, live in the right area. And he gets the point, doesn't it, that, you know, man does not live on bread alone, but on every piece of research on health and safety. Because we've got to exclude danger from our lives. And we get the kind of perception, if we get rid of all these little risks, get them out of our life, then we'll kind of be secure. It's a very, very subtle thing, I think. Because so many of those things are right. It's right to put the seatbelt on. It's awful to go through the windscreen if you have an accident. But it's subtle, because all these things of getting rid of risk actually can slowly become the things we're looking to in our security. If I do these things, they become an obsession. It was Oliver Cromwell in those great battles, when he was speaking to his troops, told them to trust God and to keep your powder dry. Trust God and to keep your powder dry. But my fear is that the world and Christians, following the pattern of the nations, the whole emphasis is on the powder. Have I got the right sort of powder, the right amount of powder? Am I storing the powder at the right temperature? Have I got enough powder for my kids? Have I got powder in every single place? Have I insured my powder? Have we got backup powder? Have we got powder for rainy days and for sunny days? It's all about the powder. It's all about eliminating the risk and making sure we've got it right and safe and secure, and taking out of it the trusting in God. And what will looking for our security by eliminating risk, what attitude of heart will it create in us? I think it'll just leave us anxious and controlling. Because we can't eliminate the risk. We can't be safe in the end. We'll always be, always, what can we do? How can we keep safe? How, what are we going to do? Isn't that going to be dangerous? Leaves us anxious and controlling. I think there are lessons here for church life. Again, the sin is subtle. It is right to work. It is right to plan as we seek to get the gospel out. It is right to learn from the world around us and or various organizational things that we see. It is right to engage with believers and to remove unnecessary barriers. But again, our trust can transfer onto the technique. If we get it right, then somehow that will guarantee success. No. Success comes from God. God gives the growth. Which why I really like what Reuben has done here for us with his publicity. We want to get the gospel out, the Passion for Life in St. Albans. We want to put on the events, but prepare. What's the key thing? Pray. Pray. If we're trusting in our techniques, if we are trusting in getting it right, then that will manifest itself in prayerlessness. If we are prayerful, we show actually that we are dependent upon God and looking to Him. So can you see this request for a king actually exposes the nature of the sinful, untrusting heart. The heart that is not submitted to and trusting in God. Let's move back into the text. And having seen had the request exposed, God warns them about the request and what will happen if he yields to their request. We see it in verse 11 onwards, don't we? This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and daughters. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage. What's he saying? What will happen? What's the warning? What's the refrain? He will take, 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 take. You will be exploited. And of course, this will be the history of many of the kings. They would build for themselves huge palaces. They would need armies. Taxes would be demanded. 1 Kings 21 gives us a classic example. Naboth's vineyard is taken by King Ahab. He just goes in and he steals it. Lessons are not hard for us to see here, are we? The way of rejecting God is the way of misery and enslavement. What do the people do with this warning from verse 19 onwards? How do they respond? Well, you would have thought, wouldn't you, when God had warned them like this and spoken to them clearly by Samuel, that they would have said, okay, let's just think again. But no, what do they do? Verse 19, no, they said, we want a king over us. Then we should be like all the other nations. The cry from the elders is, we want a king. We want a king. We want a king. We must have our own way. And what does the Lord do? He grants them their request. Listen to them, verse 22, and give them a king. And you know, one of the great things that God does very often is not give us our requests. He say no to our prayers because he loves and cares for us. It can be a sign of God's judgment that he lets us go on. And we have to live then with, don't we, with the consequences of that relationship, of that purchase, of that career choice. Well, this question, I think we need to pause and ask the question, what is this section doing here? How is this operating within the overall framework of 1 Samuel? What is this part of this chapter play? Well, we see here as Israel cries out to the Lord, it's revealing the sort of leader that she wants, that Israel wants. Israel wants a leader like the other nations have. They want a powerful human leader to give them security and success. But can any human being that is made king do that? He says here they're just exploits. Sinful human beings, you see. Well, power corrupts. Sinful human beings, given a lot of power, will exploit. And he's showing them here in this chapter, isn't it? The king that they want is not actually the king that they need. And as we go through Samuel, God will begin to show them the sort of leader that they actually need. And what they need, of course, is a leader after God's own heart, given to them in God's own time, given to them in God's own way. And once Samuel, of course, is working towards David, it'll go through Saul, who is not the king they need. He's disobedient. It will go to the King David, who will have a humble heart and obedient heart, although he too will be a failure. It points forward to the king we really need, who of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what the sinful human king would do here. He would take, 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 take. What will the king that we really need do? Well, of course, he will give, 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 give. Mark chapter 10. If you are, I'm just going to read a few verses to you from there. If you want to turn to it, do, but don't worry, just listen carefully. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says this, and when he called them together, and he says this, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, the king that we need is not one that comes and exploits. The king we need is the one that rules, but then comes to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He would die upon the cross, take the punishment that we deserve, that we might have forgiveness and freedom and be freed from condemnation and be brought into relationship with God himself. This chapter, coming back to chapter 8, points forward to the king we need, Jesus Christ, who is not necessarily the king we want. Now, what should we do this morning if we realize that we have been living lives where we haven't been trusting God? What are we to do if we have been looking for our security outside of God? What should we do if we've been leading lives that just want to be like the lives around us? You know, just living like the world. What do we say this morning to people who have made, and we all have, made bad choices? Who have insisted on going their own way, who have rejected the kingship of Christ, either as a professing believers or not as believers at all. What do we say to each and every one of us in our own sin and rebellion, in our impatience and in our lack of trust? What do we say to us? What can we say? What does our great God say? Well, actually, Israel will turn from their sin and will acknowledge that what they have done in asking for a king is wrong. And what does God say to them when they get to that point of acknowledging this sinful request? Well, turn on to chapter 12, and I just want to show you what he does say when they eventually come to their senses. Chapter 12, verse 20. "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied, after they acknowledged their evil. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Verse 22, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Do you see what God says? He says, yes, you've done evil. Yes, you've done wrong. Yes, you've rejected me. But I will not reject you as you come to me in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. As you come to me turning from your sin, acknowledging the wrong that you have done. Yes, it's been evil. And you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And do that again this morning. And submit to him as your Lord. The one who has died for you. The one that died upon the cross to deal with our sin. Is the one who says, do not be afraid. From this day forward, serve me. Renew your commitment to live for me and to serve me. And he promises us forgiveness and his Spirit that we might live a new life with an undivided heart. That is what the living God says to us. But as we close, I also want to draw a lesson out here about God's sovereignty, because this helps us to trust him. Isn't it striking in this section how he allows them to have a king? That he says yes. That he apparently allows evil. But of course, this request is in the end in line with his purposes. We, the reader, have known from the prayer of Hannah back in chapter 2 in verse 10 that God is raising up a king. This request for a king does not take him by surprise. That's what he is planning. He is planning a great rescue. They meant it for evil. And they did. It was an evil request. But God allows it for good. For the rescuing of his nation and for his people. And this is the great God that we serve. Evil doesn't take him by surprise. He can use it for our good and for his glory. And for his great purposes. We see here our great sovereign God in action. And see, we can trust him. He knows how to rule this world. So let's turn now to him in prayer and thank him for that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the way that your word is like a mirror to our hearts. It shows us our sin, our impatience, our rejection of you, our desires to be like those around us, our desires to find security in places other than you, our desires, Lord, to look for solutions outside of you and your provision. But Lord, we thank you, Lord, that this is not done in order to crush us, but to show us that you in your mercy have provided all that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our great King, who is the King that we need. And we thank you, Lord, for the glorious way that in his life and in our lives, you use evil for good. We thank you that we saw this supremely in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we gather around your word, we, from the depths of our beings, want to recommit ourselves to serving you. Help us, Lord, to set our hearts on the Lord Jesus in trust and in obedience. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, Jesus Christ is the one we can trust. He is our King. He is the one from whom we receive blessing. Let's rejoice in him. 682, Jesus, lover of my soul. 682. Now to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.